the volume of the manuscripts we have, the date with which they have come to us and how close they are to the original writings, by every standard used with ancient documents, the evidence for the reliability of the biblical documents is overwhelming.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing Tom's series with part three of The Inerrancy, Preservation, and Translation of Scripture. Friend, have you ever considered how God preserved His Word, the Word written by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New? Think about it. In God's providence, Scripture is not only inspired and without error, but it has been carefully preserved by God Himself through the centuries. But how exactly has God accomplished this remarkable preservation? What methods did He use to ensure that His truth would endure? Today, Pastor Tom considers how God has providentially guarded His written Word all throughout history, and why we can be certain it will never pass away. Let's join our teacher now as he returns to the study of God's inspired, inerrant Word here on The Word Unleashed.
We're in the middle of a two-part message on the issues of inerrancy, the preservation of Scripture, and the translation of Scripture. We looked at the fact that our Lord Himself affirmed the total inerrancy of the Word of God. This is what the church has believed throughout its history. This was not seriously questioned until the 17th century and the rationalism of the Enlightenment. And so it's important that we understand that this is what the Scripture teaches about itself. It's what Jesus affirmed about the Scripture. It's what the church has affirmed about the Scripture. And there is no justifiable reason for leaving this position except for the compromise of the church in desiring to reflect the values of the world around them. So that's the inerrancy of Scripture. Again, if you weren't here, you can go back and catch up and make sure you understand why we believe the Scripture is without error, not only in the message of salvation that it teaches, but even down to the details of what it teaches as well in other areas and in other issues. Now we come to the preservation of Scripture. The preservation of Scripture, that is, that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us the Word of God so that we can benefit from it. We'll talk about what that means and what it doesn't mean and how we can be assured of that. But to begin with, we need to remember that our Bibles were constructed in several stages. The first stage, of course, is what we call the original autographs, or the autographa is the sort of technical description of it. By that, we mean the original manuscripts of Scripture. When we talk about the original autographs, we're talking about the animal skins on which Moses wrote in the 1400s BC. Or we're talking about the pieces of papyrus in which, in the first century, Paul's amanuensis wrote and which he then signed with his own hand. Those actual original documents. Now, when you think about the Bible's history, it's important to remember the overall context of Scripture. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. The first writings in the life of Moses, sometime after 1445 BC, down to 95 AD, and the last writings of the Apostle John, the book of Revelation. It was written by 40 different authors, and of course, it's divided into 66 books. At least that's how we divide it. The Jewish people divided it a little differently. But in our case, the Old Testament, 39 books, the New Testament, 27. Now, the process of the Bible is pretty straightforward. God commanded men to write His words. Those original documents that we're talking about, in which when the Bible was originally written, that original document itself was in three different languages. There was, in the Old Testament, Hebrew, of course, the majority of the Old Testament written in Hebrew. Aramaic, which is half of Daniel, and two parts of Ezra were written in Aramaic. And that's because of when it falls, in conjunction with the Babylonian captivity and afterwards. and then the New Testament, of course, written in Greek. So those are the languages in which the Bible was originally written. And the original documents themselves would have been written, in the case of the New Testament books, many of them on papyrus, potentially, or because they were documents that were intended to be kept, that were intended to be preserved, many of them, and certainly in Old Testament times, would have been written on parchment, also called vellum, which is writing material made from the skin of animals. Now, I think you understand this, in fact, I'm confident you do, that none of those original autographs exist today. We don't have the actual document that Paul dictated and that his amanuensis wrote down the letter to the Ephesians. We don't have that document. Instead, what we have are copies of those originals that were meticulously made, and then copies of the copies, and copies of the copies, and that's what we have today. Now, let me just kind of picture it for you, because just in case you're not following with me, you have initially the original autographs, the original manuscripts, and then manuscript copies were made in the original language. Think about this for a moment. You're in the church at Ephesus, for example, and you get a letter from the Apostle Paul. What are you going to do with that letter? Well, you understand that he's writing as an apostle. You know you're surrounded by other churches that could benefit from that letter. And so you're going to either keep the original in Ephesus, or you're going to make careful copies of that document and pass the original along, and so forth, as you cycle through the churches throughout the region. This is how the copies were made. And then, of course, as the church grows and as it spreads, guess what? Those other churches, understanding the writings of the apostles are to be added to the body of Scripture, you want your own copy of those documents, and copies are made, and so forth. So you have the original autographs, and then you have the copies of those copies as they circulated among the churches and the Christian communities. Archaeologists have recovered thousands of these carefully made copies. Now, what happens then when we have all of these manuscripts, all of these copies? Linguistic scholars pull together all of the available manuscripts and they carefully compare them, noting what's likely the original text and noting all variations from that. Now, the process that this goes through is called lower textual criticism. Higher textual criticism is when liberals attack the Bible and try to say it wasn't written by whom it was written and so forth. But lower textual criticism is the comparing of these manuscripts and trying to discern sort of a central and a flow of text that makes sense that would have reflected the original. Now, from their careful work, a definitive Hebrew and Greek text is created. From comparing all of those manuscripts with all the possible variations, a definitive Hebrew text is formed, and a definitive Greek text is formed. And in the apparatus of the footnotes, all of the possible variations are noted, all there. And then from these definitive texts in Hebrew and Greek, created by comparing all the manuscripts and the variations, other scholars create a translation in, of course, the language that their people speak, again, carefully including the variant readings in the marginal footnotes. So, that's the process. Now, you look at that process and you say, well, Tom, can we be sure, and how can we be sure that God has preserved His Word through that process? Well, I think we have to start by reminding ourselves that Scripture is very clear that God's Word is a fixed and settled reality. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled." And notice this interesting expression, "in heaven." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." Now, those verses and others like them that I could quote for you are not ironclad promises from God that He will preserve His Word on earth. So where do we get the concept of the preservation of Scripture? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and notice verse 18. It's very important that you understand that Jesus' comments here do not absolutely guarantee the preservation of Scripture, but they do clearly imply it. Verse 17, Matthew 5, 17. This is a key text in understanding the Scripture. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That is a reference to the 39 books we call the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, now watch this, this is one of Jesus' sayings, for amen, literally is what the Greek text says, for amen I say to you. This is absolutely true, Jesus says. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, what's interesting about how Jesus says this is he doesn't say the truth of God's word won't pass away. He doesn't say the promises of God's word won't pass away. Notice what he says. Not the smallest letter, not the smallest letter written, not the smallest stroke that distinguishes one letter from another will pass away. In other words, while not guaranteeing it, Jesus is clearly implying that God had preserved his word and would preserve it. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus no longer had the original autographs in the first century. Okay, they didn't have them then either. That is the actual scrolls, the actual parchments on which Moses and the rest of the prophets had written. What they had in the first century is what we have. They had copies of copies of copies that could be traced back to the originals. Yet, in spite of that, Jesus constantly referred to those copies as what? Scripture. In fact, the Bible from which Jesus and the apostles often quote was the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation from the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus was not saying that a translation is inspired in the same sense the original autographs were. And he's not saying that God's word has been preserved in one specific place or one specific translation. But what he was clearly implying is that God, in his providence, does preserve his word in written form so that he could say in the first century, without any original autographs existing, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass away till all is fulfilled. Now, let's move on from that to understanding that basic implication. I want to give you some level of comfort with the manuscripts that we have, the existing manuscripts of the Scripture. First of all, let's consider the number of existing manuscripts. I think you probably know this, but we have more manuscript copies of the Bible than any other ancient document. Take the Old Testament, for example. We have 3,000 manuscripts of the Hebrew Old Testament, and we have 1,500 of the Septuagint, which is, of course, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated before Christ. That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, in the case of the New Testament, we have 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, if that doesn't impress you, then compare that to the second largest number of manuscripts that we have of an ancient document. It's Homer's Iliad, and we only have 643 copies of it. And yet, which of your professors in college doubted the authenticity of Homer's Iliad? Now, that 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament includes this. First of all, it includes actual Greek manuscripts. In other words, copies that were made in the Greek language from existing copies in Greek. We have more than 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Again, make a comparison. Compare that to less than 20 each for the majority of the classical Greek and Roman works. The Greek text of the New Testament is constructed from manuscripts that date from 125 AD to about 1200 AD. That's the range, most of them concentrated earlier. Now, some of these manuscripts are as small as a postage stamp, just a little fragment of a manuscript. Others are complete manuscripts of the entire New Testament and everything in between. So we have this huge body of manuscripts of the New Testament. 3,000 of the Old, 1,500 of the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, with Greek manuscripts, more than 5,700 of them. In addition, that 25,000 is made up of early translations from Greek into Latin, into Syriac, and into Coptic. And we have more than 19,000 copies of those early translations. A third way that that 25,000 is broken down is, and this really sends it way over the top, this is really beyond the 25,000. We have quotations of Scripture within the writings of the early church fathers that number over 1 million quotations. In fact, just the quotations, if you went back and you looked at the early hundreds after the resurrection of Christ and after the New Testament age, just the quotation from the early church fathers are extensive enough that we could reconstruct almost the entire New Testament from their quotations. One scholar has estimated that if all the copies of the New Testament had been burned at the end of the third century, we would have all of the New Testament except for 11 verses just by reconstructing it from the quotations from the early church fathers. So when we look at the thousands of manuscripts of the Old and New Testament that have been preserved for us to look at, we can have confidence that the meaning of the Scripture has been preserved. Our English Bibles were translated from a synthesis of those ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, Tom, you're talking about the number of manuscripts, but maybe those are like late manuscripts. That isn't true. Let's look at the dates of the existing manuscripts. In addition to the sheer number of manuscripts, it is equally remarkable how soon after the original documents were written that the surviving manuscripts we have were copied. Again, when you look at other ancient documents, you find that there's often a large gap between when the originals were written and when the surviving manuscripts were made. In the case of the biblical documents, the biblical manuscripts date closer to the original autographs and the events they document than any other ancient document. For example, again, the case of the Iliad. We have the most copies of it, but the time gap between the original writing and the earliest manuscript we possess of the Iliad is a time gap of 400 years. Now think about that for a moment. Think about if we had a document that was written 400 years ago, that a copy was made today of that document written 400 years ago. You might assume maybe there's some chance that some degradation in the document has taken place, that somehow the truth of it has been lost, that it's been distorted in some way. 400 years. Well, the earliest manuscripts we have of most of the classic Greek and Roman works were copied 700 to 1400 years after the originals were written. What about the New Testament? Well, in the case of the New Testament, we have a fragment of John's Gospel, I've actually seen it, the Rylands Papyrus, that dates to about 25 years after John wrote his Gospel. That's unbelievable in terms of ancient documents. We have copies of complete New Testament books within 100 years of the original, and we have complete manuscripts of all of the books of the New Testament within 150 years of the originals. Compare those years. The Bible at the outside, the New Testament at the outside, we're looking at 150 years. The Iliad, 400 years, and that's second place. A powerful illustration of just how remarkably Scripture has been preserved is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of you went with us to Israel, and I think it was on our trip we got to see, one of the trips I had, and I think it was on ours, we got to go to the museum and see the Isaiah Scroll. It is a powerful illustration of how Scripture has been preserved. You remember the story. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 in caves at Qumran, near the north end of the Dead Sea. The centerpiece of the discovery at Qumran was a complete scroll of Isaiah. And this scroll of Isaiah was written in the 2nd century B.C., somewhere between 100 and 200 years before Christ. Scholars then have compared the Isaiah scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls area, in the Qumran area there, They have compared the Isaiah scroll to the Hebrew text that we already had that was used to translate your Bible, that was used to translate originally Isaiah in most of our Bibles. What they discovered is that the more recent manuscripts we have were extremely close to the one that was 2,000 years old. Let me give you an example. If you compare in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah scroll, with the manuscripts that we already had and what was, you know, the Hebrew text that was used in classrooms, you would find that there were only 20 minor differences in the first chapter of Isaiah. And not one of them affects the meaning. In fact, only once do the two texts even use a different word. Most of the differences, and you can imagine this, are in spelling. The bottom line is this. By every standard, and don't let anybody ever convince you otherwise, by every standard used with ancient documents, the volume of the manuscripts we have, the date with which they have come to us and how close they are to the original writings, by every standard used with ancient documents, the evidence for the reliability of the biblical documents is overwhelming. If secular scholars didn't hate what the Bible said, not one of them would ever be questioning its authenticity and reliability. It has been remarkably preserved for us. I think that was part of the point Jesus was making in Matthew 5. Think about this. How many times do you read the Gospels and you find Jesus confronting the Jews of his time with undermining the meaning of the Scripture with their traditions? It's like every page almost. And yet never once do you find Jesus in his ministry accusing the Jews of having a flawed, corrupted version of the Scriptures. In fact, he used the same Hebrew Bible, he used the same Greek translation they used, and here's the clincher, he called them both in different places during his ministry the Word of God. Spirit who revealed the Scripture, who breathed out all of it, in its entirety and in each of its smallest parts and down to its letters and its strokes, has also remarkably preserved it in written form. Turn to 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, you have been regenerated, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." And that seed is the living and enduring Word of God. And then he quotes the prophet. "For, because all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass." This is Isaiah 40. "The grass withers, and the flower falls off." But notice verse 25. "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, two things are going on there. Peter is quoting Isaiah, that's the word of the Lord, and he's quoting Isaiah saying the word of the Lord beyond Isaiah. You see that? He's talking about both. He's talking about Isaiah because he's quoting Isaiah, but Isaiah's not just talking about Isaiah. He's talking about all of the word of the Lord. So you got this mass of text. It endures forever. And then notice what Peter says. Notice the end of verse 25 is not in all caps because this is not the Old Testament. This is Peter. "And this is the word which was preached to you." Peter says, it's the word of God that endures forever that was preached to you. What was preached to them? The Hebrew text they had in the first century was not the original autographs. And in the case of the Septuagint, was a translation from the Hebrew text. And Peter affirms that that is the word of God, and that it's exactly what was preached to them. We could say in our times, the word of the Lord endures forever, and it's that very word which is preached to you.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, The Inerrancy, Preservation, and Translation of Scripture. Today, Tom showed us how God has faithfully preserved His Word through the ages, protecting it from corruption and loss. We can rest assured that the Bible we hold today is the very Word God intended us to have, reliable, enduring, and unchanging. Tom will conclude this series with part 4 next time, and you're invited to join us then. What are the keys to being a faithful leader in Christ's church? In his book, Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep, Tom Pennington identifies and explains from Scripture 3 key principles to be an effective leader in our Lord's church. To be a biblical leader, one that honors Christ, the head of the church, you must embrace and implement these principles in your ministry and the local church you serve. Purchase your copy of Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.